We are going to talk about practical godliness today. We're going to get into the nitty-gritty as we dive in right in the middle of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, as we typically do here at Fourth Church. We tend not to move in the direction of topical, but there are plenty of topics that will emerge for this this theme of godliness and pursuing holiness in the Lord. So we're going to look today, Rob and I are going to kind of tag team here, verses 17 through the end of chapter 4. So I'll read that, and then we'll open a prayer, and we'll get going right away. So this is Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read just for this first section, verse 17 through 24, which lays the groundwork. It's kind of the theological underpinning to all that comes after it. The Apostle Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Let me ask God's blessing on our time as we pray together. Our Father, as we come here this morning as men who love you and who long to love you more, we pray for your Holy Spirit to take the word that he has inspired and inscribe it upon our hearts and our minds today. But Lord, we've come to talk about a topic that all of us long for more of, for more godliness. Some have come in here this morning feeling anything but godly because of the struggles of sin and the temptations of the world and the weakness of the flesh. And others have come in feeling very godly. And we pray, Father, that wherever we are on that spectrum, that you would bring comfort and encouragement to the downcast and conviction to any of us who look to our own progress or our own godliness without first thanking you and praising you for the righteousness that has been imputed to us, given to us, freely offered to us in the grace of the gospel. We claim no personal righteousness or godliness before you today, but we cling to the righteousness of Christ and pray that that would be worked out in each of our lives increasingly with each passing day. Lord, that's why we're here, that we might be renewed in our minds. So may you do this today by your Spirit, that Jesus Christ might be exalted in this place, in our hearts, and that you, our Father, would minister to each of us in the particular ways we need your ministry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you, as I look out, I recognize that you've probably studied or maybe even taught the book of Ephesians. And so it's always a challenge in a church such as this, where you are so biblically literate, to dip into a section so well known. But here we go. You know something about Ephesus. If you don't, Ephesus is a place that is not easy to be godly, to say the least. It's a town. It's a city that is corrupt in many ways. There's innumerable temptations for men and for women, all kinds of temptations for wealth and greed and materialism, the temptations of the flesh and sex and pleasure. There's pagan worship everywhere. And the one way to think about this is to think about the one of the main gods of Ephesus. Does anyone know the goddess Artemis? Who, raise your hand if you've ever heard of Artemis. And what do you know about Artemis? She's the goddess of fertility. Has anyone ever Googled the goddess of Artemis? I'm not encouraging you to do this. Actually, I'm discouraging you to do this. But if you do, you'll find out why she is the goddess of fertility. She has, I think it's 38 breasts on her, the statue, okay? So this gives you a picture, a little too lewd, a little too vivid, of the kind of culture that the Christians in Ephesus were up against. And we also know that because this was the culture, that most of the converts there were converted. There were some Jews, but primarily they were converted from a Gentile, from a pagan background. So likely were men and women who were engaged in these kinds of activities, engaged in these things. They were probably not, for the most part, the people who were interested in seeking God, following the law, the Jewish customs, but they were open to the ways of the world and to the pleasures of the world. This was a culture where every appetite was fed, that there was no restraint. In fact, that if you wanted it and it looked good, felt good, sounded good, then it was yours for the taking. Ephesus was a hard place to be holy. And so Paul then, as he gets to the second part of the book of Ephesians, after he's laid the theological groundwork of the gospel in chapters 1 through 3, he turns the corner in chapters 4 and following and gets practical. The practical outworking of the doctrines of grace, of the gospel. So the first three chapters are often described as orthodoxy, that is right belief. And then the second three chapters, 4 through 6, are orthopraxy, that is right practice, and the outworking of them. And we come here to chapter 4, where Paul's telling them, here, you need to no longer be like you were. You need to be completely different men in the Lord. But Paul's instruction to them is very different than we often instruct ourselves, at least in our inner mind and in our conscience. Here's how often we struggle with sin, right? We're believers. Lord, I don't want to sin, and I did it again, okay? I don't want to prove myself over and over who I am. I'm a sinner, and I prove it over and over every day. This is the inner voice that you hear. This is the inner voice that sometimes we listen to, that Satan loves to put a megaphone to, okay? Here's what's said. You're all on your own in this struggle to be godly. It's all up to you, and the chances are that you'll probably fail again today. Right? It's kind of how we approach being godly. Tomorrow, I'm going to be more godly. I'm going to go to this men's conference, and whew, honey, you wait till I come home. I'm going to be really squeaky clean for you, okay? But to this defeatist, to this kind of works-based, me-based type of sanctification or growth in holiness, Paul gives a very unique perspective and approaches it in a very different way than we might. He's saying here, in our desire to be godly, it's not gaining something we don't yet have. It's living out what God's already declared us to be. The pursuit of Christ, the pursuit of holiness, the pursuit of godliness is not grasping after something that we want, desperately want as men of faith, but is freely living out what has been given to us in Christ, living out the freedom of forgiveness, which produces joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, self-control, living out the freedom that we know that we're already, as God looks on us, he looks on us as a pleased father, that we're righteous in Christ, having a righteousness that we could never earn or possess, regardless of how godly our living is. So here he's contrasting in this passage the anatomy of our old self, of our old man, with the anatomy of our new man. We talked about the culture here. He's not saying, I'm going to tell you how not to be like the culture. He's going to say, I'm telling you how not to be the old you. The culture and all of its temptations isn't the problem. It's you, your old you, your old man. That's the problem. And he's going to contrast here, not how you live in contrast to the culture, but how you live in contrast to who you once were and who you were identified as at the core. As he sets up this contrast of Gentile believers, who they were before Christ and who they were and are now after Christ has entered into them. So the first three, who you were before, you were darkened and ignorant, callous, with a continual lust for more. That's kind of your identity outside of Christ. In Christ, by contrast, he says you're enlightened, you're being renewed, and you're righteous, and you're holy. So this approach is a very different way of approaching sanctification. He's telling us here not to separate ourselves from the evil out there, as much as it's out there, both then and today, but to separate ourselves in our minds, in our thinking, in our consideration of who we are at the core, with who we once were to who we now are in Christ. And these are totally different identities. He says you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, or as you did. The word for walk there, we all know, is simply to walk around, or that is to be, or to behave. And the word is in the present tense in the Greek, which always means you're continually to walk. That's why we call this a walk of faith, because every day we got to get up and walk and pursue the Lord. But the way we used to walk outside of Christ was characterized by darkness. They were darkened. You were darkened in your understanding. You know what I hear as a pastor a lot? Is people who are especially going through suffering or some kind of loss or challenge, completely devastating. And then you ask them how they're doing, and you talk and you pray with them, and they often say, I don't know how unbelievers get through stuff like this. You ever thought that? How do these unbelievers get through this? Why would you ever want to? How could you ever possibly walk through these difficult circumstances without Christ? Sometimes we wonder, why don't people come to faith? Well, Paul here is saying because they're darkened. That's the diagnosis of an unbeliever. Okay, now unbelievers don't come into the church and say, well, I'm darkened and I'm here to be enlightened, right? Of course not. They don't perceive themselves, just as we, outside of Christ, before Christ, didn't perceive ourselves from God's perspective to be darkened. That's pretty offensive. But that's the diagnosis that the scriptures give. But you don't know you're darkened until you've been enlightened. There's the paradox. Until God has opened your eyes. The Apostle Paul didn't know he was blind until Christ, the resurrected Christ, when he met him on the road to Damascus, struck him blind. Do you see that paradox there? Until you recognize your blindness, you don't recognize your darkness. But as soon as you're enlightened, you say, ah, that's who I once was. You don't even know that's the orbit in which you were swimming until someone exposes it and shows you by the light of the gospel, the light of Christ. It's like asking a fish, how's the water today, right? And the fish says, what's water? Okay, because you're swimming in it every day. You don't even recognize what it is until someone pulls you out of the water to say, all analogies break down, but you get what I'm saying here, okay? The fish in the water. So they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God. That is, they were. Paul describes it elsewhere, that you were once far off from God, distant from God, wanted to have nothing to do. You alienated yourself. That's what sinful, broken, depraved men and women are. They're alienated from the life of God, separated. There's no real relationship except a relationship of enmity, a relationship of rebellion, a relationship of rejection, and you see it all over. Increasingly so, with a louder and louder decibels each passing year, it seems. So this is who you once were. You were darkened. Do you understand that? You were alienated from the life of God. He goes on to say, and the reason all of this is because of your ignorance. Now we're getting more offensive. If you're an unbeliever here today and God, for whatever reason, no accidents in God's plan, brought you here, the scriptures describe unbelievers as ignorant. Okay, that doesn't go over well in an evangelistic conversation, of course. Okay, I wouldn't start with that. But he's obviously here not saying you're intellectually inferior. Of course, there are plenty of unbelievers who are quite bright, very, very bright. And they actually look on us as the ones who are ignorant. He's not talking here about an intellectual capacity or about a stacking up or lack of stacking up degrees. He's not talking here about an education. He's talking about a lack of knowledge of God. This is an active ignorance, saying, I don't want to hear it. Nope. I don't want to know it. My daughter just turned 18 yesterday, and I'm in denial that she's 18 and going to college next year. It's like that. That's like, no, I don't want to believe it. That's the kind of ignorance, a willful rejection that he's talking about here. That they're ignorant to the life of God because they're in the dark and they're alienated from God. And this ignorance, he goes on, he just is kind of laying it out here, is due to the hardness of the heart. And here all day today, we're going to be talking about not so much our behavior. Yeah, we'll get to that. But behavior comes out of what's going on in here. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, says Jesus. So we got to deal with the root cause. And the root cause here he gets to is a willful, stubborn hardness. Okay? So he's talking about an inward disposition. That this is an obstinate rejection. People outside of Christ, before we came to Christ, we didn't want anything to do with him. So much so, he goes on to say that it's hardened like calloused. It's a callous heart. Some of you work with your hands, or if you shake in someone who works with their hands every day, you know what callous is. Or a kid who in the summer, after a long summer, has been running around outside with calloused feet, can run across seemingly coals and not be affected. And that's what he's talking about here, spiritually speaking, the callousness that comes to the heart. Well, they're no longer embarrassed by sin. We live in a culture that calls good evil and evil good. That's societal, but that's societal because that's what's happening on in the individuals that make up society. And that's the dominating voice of the day. And so because of this, do you see the progression? Darkness, ignorance, hardness, callous. And so they plunge deeper and deeper into more deplorable sins. And so then he says, yep, that's what they do. They've given themselves up and over to all manner of sensuality. That is what pleases the senses, all five senses, what you like. In the word sensuality here, it gives the connotation of like debauchery. These guys and girls are full gone. They curb no appetites. They fulfill every craving and desire for pleasure. He goes on to say, full of impurity. Imagine without Christ, living with a broken, fallen heart that is susceptible, every last one of us, to the lusts of the world, coupled with the lusts of the heart and the mind. So they're given up to all kind of riotous, promiscuous type of living. They had temple prostitutes there, right? They had all kinds of opportunity without any care in the world to what sin was, to what God required. And he's saying, this isn't just what they did. This is who they were. This is who you were. Greed. They wanted more and more. They had an insatiable lust for more. Why do we go back to sin? Because we think it's insane, right? What's the definition of insanity? Repeating the same thing, expecting a different outcome. That's why sin is described in Proverbs in particular as folly. Because it's absolutely, when you think about it, in your right mind, within a room full of men, where we all want to do what's right, sin is ridiculous. It's insane that we keep going back to it. The Proverbs say, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. That is a disgusting picture. And deliberately so. Deliberately so. So we keep going back because we think it's going to deliver on its false promises. But every time we find that sin has a short shelf life, I say that a lot. That's a great way to understand is that it has a very, very low return. A brief and low return. Oh, that came out of my mouth. I said it to my wife again. That's not going anywhere good, right? Or whatever else is going on. We're we're starving for more and find that sin, as we take it in, it continually just leaves us more and more empty. Well, this is an extraordinarily bleak picture, as on a Saturday morning, on a beautiful Saturday morning, you come out to hear about. But that's the diet. That's the description of who we were outside of Christ, without his help, in no relationship. We were all alone. It was all up to us. And we were failing over and over. You might be saying to yourself, I grew up in the church. I never knew a day without knowing Jesus. I didn't grow up in a context like this. I followed the straight and narrow. I didn't engage in promiscuous behavior in college. I didn't party. I didn't. And if that's the case, then every last one of us needs to say, he's not just talking about the behavior. He's talking about, if God let you go and God didn't set the rails like that for you, imagine where you would have been, because that capacity is in all of us. And every last one of us needs to confess, oh, were it not for the grace of God, there go I. Maybe God in his mercy, and this is what we try to do with our own children as we raise them in the Lord. We want to set up those rails so they don't go do the things we did, or our fathers did, or our grandfathers did, or whoever else did, because we see the destruction and the brokenness that that brings into life. That people walk with that the rest of their lives. But every one of us needs to say that from a spiritual perspective, outside of Christ, our old nature was described here perfectly. Perfectly. Even if we didn't do those things, the capacity of those sins were in us. Then he comes to the pivot here in verse 20. But we have been taught differently in Christ, to put off the old self, be renewed in the mind, and put on the new self. Okay? You have shed your old nature. The analogy here, you know, is like clothes. Taking off of clothes and putting on the clothes of your new man. If you got married, you remember when you got married, you might have brought some nasty, ratty t-shirts, or in my case, some nasty, ratty flannel shirts that I loved into my marriage. And my wife's first thing that goes, those flannels are gone. Okay, I only got to keep one. But I loved the flannel because it was comfortable. It'd been with me for a long time. But now as I'm married to another, as it were, those old clothes have to go away. That analogy kind of carries over here as we're now married to Christ, as we're wedded to him. He comes and says, all those old disgusting clothes that you thought were so comfortable and so cool, your old nature, I want you to take off and throw away. No measure of washing it is going to fix the problem. You need a complete new wardrobe. And that's going to take some getting used to, because it feels starchy, clean, a little, you know, it's not as comfortable. And we grow into that. We grow into that. So every time we sin, every time we go back to the vomit, as it were, we put on those old nasty clothes. We put on we put on the wrong uniform. Be like Strasburg putting on, you know, an Astros uniform in the World Series. It doesn't make any sense. That's what it is. That's nonsense. When you know you're on, just because you changed your uniform, you're on this team. Contract says it. The salary comes from the Nationals, not the Astros, right? Your uniform, forget it. Wear the right one. This is the clothing analogy he's saying here. So put off the old self. And then in the middle, before he says put on the new self, here's your new clothes, right in the middle he says, be renewed. You're being renewed in the spirit of your minds. The putting off of your old clothing and the putting on of your new clothing is a once and for all transaction that God has done in the gospel. You are clothed. That's why we use that terminology. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Surely because you have placed your faith in Christ's righteousness. That is a one-time done deal. The finished work of Christ for you. That's who you are. Those are the clothes you're wearing. And he says, now be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And here again is present tense. Always being renewed. The life of growing in godliness and growing in God's grace is a life of renewal. That's why I hope you're here. Not simply because Tom Dolch told you to be or twisted your arm, but because the Spirit of God moved you to come to take a few hours on a Saturday morning to sit under the Word of God with other men to say, I want my mind to be renewed, because so often it needs a new, it needs to be flushed out. It needs to be filled with the good things of Christ, with the good things of the gospel, with the good things of His grace. So this is what's happening in my mind. This is why so much sin begins in the heart and the mind, right? And many times in the Old and New Testament, those two are synonymous. It's what's going on internally, the inner man here. So we're to be transformed, as Paul says in Romans 12, by the renewal of our behavior. No, by the renewal of our minds. Because so much sin starts here. You wake up in the morning and go, and you got to fight that thought. Okay? Before it becomes an action. So how do we get, where do we find renewal? Well, you find renewal in things like this. You find renewal putting yourself under the Word of God. The means of God's grace are the means by which we are renewed. Very simple. Very straightforward. That's why we stress the ordinary means of grace, because Christianity isn't going to, you're not going to grow in your Christian faith if you're just a conference Christian. What I mean by that is going to one conference after another as some like kind of shot in the arm, spiritually speaking. I know lots of people that do that. They go to the next greatest speaker, you know, who's prepared for a whole year that talk they're going to give for 20 minutes, and they go from one conference to the next and they get the best stuff. What we are encouraging is day in, day out, week in, week out, the ordinary means of God's grace. That is the Word and the sacraments. We might couple with that prayer and fellowship. That's why we stress it's so important to the 1.4 times an evangelical Christian goes to worship on Sunday mornings. That's terrible. Because if we're going to, and we need to be constantly renewed, we need to be there. And you might think, well, that's easy for a pastor to say, because that's what you want. You want the pews to be filled. Yes, in my flesh, of course. That's a more encouraging Sunday. But ultimately, for all of our good. Some Reformed Christians, I love this expression, call their worship services on Sunday mornings covenant renewal ceremonies. Covenant renewal ceremonies, as God is renewing each Sunday, in a sense, His covenant of grace with us, as the law is preached and the gospel is preached and Christ is honored. Then after the putting off, you've put off, now put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You already bear these clothes. You are righteous in God's eyes. You are holy in God's eyes. Wear that uniform. Put on your new nature. John Owen says, holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. I'll say that again. Holiness is nothing but implanting, writing, and realizing the gospel in our souls. So as we come every day to be renewed as the enemy within, the flesh, the enemy without, the devil and the world, are all saying, you're all on your own. Your identity is that you're a sinner and that you're going to fall flat on your face again. And you get up out of bed and say, or maybe more to the point, you get in bed and say, yep, I proved it again. The gospel says, no. You get up in the morning and you go to bed at night, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when you wear those clothes, not just in your mind and in your heart, but in your behavior, that's the most fun, freeing, wholesome way to live. And that's why all of us are here. And that's why we continually stress the gospel here at Fourth Church, because it's the only power of God to save, and it's the only power of God to sanctify. So this is the groundwork that Paul lays to, then he comes, as Rob will begin in a moment, a series of, give me some concrete examples of what it means to put off and to put on.